And I invite you to open up your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 11. Always encourage you to open up and read along with me. I always encourage people to bring your Bible from home with you, because then you can make notes in it and underline things that you learn as we go through the Word together. Don't encourage you to write and make notes in the pew Bibles. It's probably not a good idea. But the one you bring from home, that's always a good idea. But if you didn't bring your Bible, we have the ones in the pews there for you, because we want everybody to be digging into the Word together. And so we will be opening up to Genesis chapter 11 this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning, which is living and it is active and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we need the power of your word in our lives. For we are weak, Lord, but your word is strong. We are often confused, and your word brings clarity. Lord, we are often lost or discouraged, and your word brings comfort and the promises of the gospel. And so we pray this morning that you would use your word in our lives, for you know our needs, Lord. Use it according to your will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a day last fall where Megan and I had the chance to spend a day together in Chicago. And while we were there, I've only been to Chicago, spent some time there a few times. But while we were there this time, we decided that we would go up the Willis Tower, which formerly known as the Sears Tower. And that's oftentimes the name I still think of it as, but Megan had done that before. I had never done that before, so I thought, yeah, let's go up this tower and let's see what it's all about, and I'm sure many of you have done that before. If you've done it before, you know that it's quite an impressive tower. It stands at 110 stories, 1,450 feet tall. The observation deck is on the 103rd floor, sits at 1,353 feet, And then they have these glass boxes that protrude out from the side of the building about 4 feet. So you can literally walk out into this glass box that's jutting out from the 103rd floor and look all around and see the city. So we get up to the top of this thing, and you know, people are lined up taking their turns to walk out into these boxes and take pictures. And I'm looking at the front of the line, and you know, everybody looks real nervous walking out on this thing. And I'm thinking, boy, these people are a bunch of chickens. I mean, you know, I'm kind of laughing at it. I'm like, you know, this is no big deal. Just step out onto the box. And then it became my turn to get to the front of the line. And all of a sudden, my whole perspective changed, because I looked over that thing, and it was like everything in my body did not want to step out onto that. There's something just totally unnatural. I felt sick to my stomach. But I'm proud to say that I actually did it. It was a little traumatizing, but I did it. And it was an amazing view. Amazing to be up that high and to be able to see so far into the distance. What's amazing, though, is that the Willis Tower is not even close to the tallest tower in the world. It is, I think, depending on how you count, it's like the 8th or 9th tallest building. But the tallest building in the world since 2008 is a building in Dubai, which is called the Burj Khalifa. And I'm probably not pronouncing that exactly right, but the Burj Khalifa makes the Willis Tower look small. It is 2,716 feet and 160 stories. Now, remember, the Willis Tower is 110. This is 50 stories higher than that. Take about half of the Willis Tower and add that on top, and then you're about where the Burj Khalifa is. It's not just the tallest building in the world, it's the tallest freestanding structure in the world, it's the highest number of stories in the world, it's the highest occupied floor in the world, it's the highest observation deck in the world, the tallest elevator in the world. But no doubt, give it a few years, and I'm sure somewhere someone will build a skyscraper that's even taller than that, because that seems to be the way that things work. The desire of man to build great tall buildings that reach into the sky and to try to build higher and higher and higher and higher is not a modern phenomenon. It seems like that's a modern phenomenon. You look at skyscrapers and you think that's a modern thing, right? But really, when you go back to Genesis chapter 11, this is actually quite an ancient desire in the heart of man to build a tower, as Genesis 11 says, that would reach to the heavens. I suppose many people would look at Genesis 11 from today's perspective, the modern world, and they might say, well, what was so wrong with that? After all, these people were coming together. They were building a city. They were building a great tower that, for the time, would have been a technological feat. And so you could look at that and say, this may have been a good thing. And yet Scripture makes clear that the events of Genesis chapter 11 were not noble or admirable, but they reflected the idolatry of the human heart. And really, that's what I think this story is about when you analyze it. Genesis chapter 11 is about ancient idols of the human heart, which were present at the Tower of Babel. But as I hope you're going to see this morning, these ancient idols are still just as prevalent in our world today and just as alluring in our world today as they were back then. What idols am I talking about? Well, the first thing you see in this story is the idol of independence. Chapter opens with these words. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Now, what stands out to me about the opening words of this chapter is that there is absolutely no indication here that God was on anybody's mind at this point. God is not in the picture. God is not in the building project. These people do not seek the Lord's guidance. They do not seek His will. They do not seek His counsel. They seek to build a city. This isn't the city of God. This is the city of man. They have great ambitions. Boy, in our world today, people place a high value on ambition, don't they? But this isn't godly ambition. This is man's ambition. This picture is really an attempt. It's a picture of man's attempt to live independently from God, self-sufficient, and make themselves an existence. If we think back to the Garden of Eden, that was the root of the fall, wasn't it? Adam and Eve were never designed to live as independent creatures. They were designed to be dependent upon God, dependent upon Him for existence, dependent upon Him for provision, dependent on His word for life and counsel and all those other things. They were dependent creatures. You and I were never designed to live as independent creatures. A lot of people think that today that independence is the way towards maturity. If you want to talk about spiritual maturity, though, the move to spiritual maturity is not a move from dependence to independence. It's a move from independence to dependence on your Creator, because that's the way you were designed to live. You were never designed to live independently from God. God designed Adam and Eve this way, and yet what happened in the Garden of Eden is that they sought to live independently from God. His word had made clear the path which they were to follow. They sought an independent path and went their own way and walked away from God. And of course, that ended in disastrous consequences. But what we see here at the Tower of Babel is essentially the same spirit, the idol of independence. Again, like I said, these people are full of ambition, but it's not godly ambition. God's nowhere in the picture here. They're seeking to build a city, but it's not God's city. They have lots of plans, but these aren't the Lord's plans. God never said, here, build a city. Here's a blueprint for you. And by the way, make sure you build a big tower. Didn't say that. These are man's plans. And you know, I've mentioned this before, but it's worth saying over and over again. The idol of independence is still an alluring idol today. Because we live in a culture that in many ways embraces and celebrates independence and individualism above all else. We even teach young people that they should make themselves a name and that they should make their own decisions and don't let anyone else tell you what to do or who you should be, but seek to do your own thing. And not all of that is necessarily bad, but some of that goes directly against the grain of what Scripture says we were created to be, which is beings who are dependent upon our Creator for who we're designed to be. The idol of independence can be very alluring. But that's not the only idol you see in this story. You also see the idol of reputation. Verse 4, the people not only say they desire to build a city and a tower, but they desire to make a name for themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. What that reveals is that they weren't just driven by this idol of independence, they were driven by an idol of reputation. They wanted this tower to be great. Everybody's going to know about this tower. Everybody's going to see this tower. People aren't going to be able to ignore this tower. And when they see this, it's going to make a name for us. In fact, maybe it will even put fear into people's hearts so they will be scared of us and offer a certain degree of security there. In short, what these individuals were doing was seeking after their own glory rather than the glory of God. The idol of reputation, the idol of my own glory. And here again, what do you see? You see that sin causes us to invert God's created purpose. If sin causes us to move from dependence to independence, sin also moves us from, instead of living for God's glory, I live for my own glory. Causes me to turn in on myself. You know, we were designed to live for the glory of God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism famously says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and yet sin causes me to turn in on myself, to live for my glory rather than for God's glory, to live for my own little kingdom rather than for God's kingdom. That's what sin does. It's the idol of reputation. It's me wanting a name for myself, wanting more notoriety instead of seeking God's own glory and reputation. One person who's talked a lot about this in his writings is Paul David Tripp, and many of you are familiar with him. We've used some of his materials here at the church. He talked about this in his book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and I want to read you a quote from that. It's a somewhat lengthy quote, but it captures this so well. He says, "At the center of the Bible story is the Lord. It is his story. We were made for his glory, and we are called to display his glory in everything we do. Yet sin makes us glory thieves. There is probably not a day when we do not plot to steal glory that rightfully belongs to the Lord. Sin causes us to steal the story and rewrite it with ourselves as the lead and with our lives at center stage. But there is only one stage, and it belongs to the Lord. Any attempt to put ourselves in his place puts us at war with him. It is an intensely vertical war, a fight for divine glory, a plot to take the very position of God. It is the drama that lies behind every sad earthly drama. Sin has made us glory robbers. We do not suffer well because suffering interferes with our glory. We do not find relationships easy because others compete with us for glory. We do not serve well because in our quest for glory, we want to be served. But the story of the Scripture is the story of the Lord's glory. It calls me to an agenda that's bigger than myself. It offers me something truly worth living for. The Redeemer has come so that glory thieves would joyfully live for the glory of another. There is no deeper personal joy and satisfaction than to live committed to His glory. It is what we truly need. The idol of reputation. Just as alluring today as it was back at the Tower of Babel. But that's not the only thing we see. Because in this story, there's another idol that we see, and that's the idol of security. If you read verse 4 carefully, one of the key reasons that this tower was built is revealed. It says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Did you catch that? Part of the rationale here is that the people don't want to be dispersed. And they feel that if we build a great city, and if this city is self-sufficient, and if this city is powerful, and the city can protect itself, then we'll be secure here, and no one will be able to disperse us. We can have strength, and we can have security, and nobody can disperse this powerful city. Now, I want you to see something about this. This is exactly in contradiction to God's creation mandate. You remember back in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve, and He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In other words, God's instruction was basically, scatter. I want you to fill the earth. Fill the earth with communities and spread across the whole face of the earth. That was God's design. But what they're doing here is the exact opposite. Let's create a self-secure little enclave so that we will not be dispersed. And underneath that rebellion is the idol of security. Now, I think the idol of security is probably one of the most prevalent idols that we struggle with in the church today. And I'm including myself in that. Think about all the ways which we really cling to security in our lives. For instance, we hesitate to share the gospel because we're afraid of other people's reactions, and it's more secure not to share the gospel, right? We hesitate to do ministry with people who are different than us because what's their reaction going to be? And I don't know, it's uncomfortable being around people who aren't like me. And so it's just easier and it's more secure not to be around people who aren't like me. We hesitate to give generously because I like the security of a padded bank account. And if I give generously, well, then I can't pad my bank account as much. I'm not as secure. We hesitate to go on mission trips and go into foreign lands because we say, well, it's not so safe going out of the country and something might happen, and so it's easier and it's more secure just to stay here and not take any risks. I could go on and on and on. But the point is, I think, especially in the Western world, especially in the United States, security might be one of our biggest idols that we have. Let me ask you this question this morning. When did Jesus ever say that following Him would be safe? Can you find me that passage? I'm still looking for it, but it's not there. In fact, Jesus said on numerous occasions the very opposite. He said to His disciples, "I'm sending you out as sheep amidst wolves." He said, "You're going to encounter persecutions." He said, "You're going to encounter all kinds of dangers along the way." He says, "Some of you are even going to encounter death." And yet, there is no one who has sacrificed anything who's not going to receive back 100-fold in the life to come, Jesus said. Just think about that for a minute. He never said following Him was going to be safe, which means if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to give up all of our idols, including that idol of security. You know, one of the ways this, I think, has been apparent in the last couple of years is the way many Christians have talked about the refugee crisis. You know, the issue of whether America should accept refugees and how many refugees America should accept into the country is a hot-button political issue, and that's been debated endlessly. But what surprises me is the way many Christians have talked about the question of refugees, and it's become clear that even among many Christians, safety and security is more important to them than the question of sharing the gospel. So a number of different missions experts have pointed this out and have written excellent articles on it, but a number of different missions experts have talked about how the refugees that are moving in mass migration all around the world right now, many of them are coming from countries that missionaries have been trying to get to for decades. But they're areas where they're very hard to get to, in some ways, in some places where we have no access. But these are places missionaries would love to get to share the gospel with some of these individuals. Now, we're in a very unique period where some of those people are coming to us. And instead of seeing this as a once-in-a-generation opportunity to share the gospel, we say, oh no, my security is more important than sharing the gospel. It's too dangerous. It might be unsafe. James Misner, he's a senior staff member for World Relief, which is a massive mission organization, he recently wrote an article about this in the Gospel Coalition. He said this. He said, far too often within evangelical churches, we have allowed a desire for security to become an idol, displacing our passion for the lost. And we have allowed our views to be informed neither by the facts nor by the scriptures. I am deeply alarmed at the state of the American church. Our primary zeal seems to have become the defense of national identity, ethnic heritage, and creature comforts. And if we fail to realize the opportunity that has begun to slip away this past year, I fear we will have lost the greatest opportunity in a generation to advance the cause and agenda of Christ in our world. Following Jesus was never intended to be safe. The gospel is more important than many of our securities. But there's one more idol that we see in this story. It's the idol of false worship. Now, this one is not explicitly stated, but I think it's there. It's likely that this building, this tower that they were building, had not just building significance, but I think it had religious significance. In the ancient world, in ancient Mesopotamia, there were these temple towers that were built, and they were called ziggurats. And these ziggurats were commonly built of sun-dried mud and straw bricks, and then they were held in position together with bitumen as mortar, which is exactly the description we have here in Genesis chapter 11. Now, what's significant about that, many scholars have looked at Genesis 11 and said it looks like perhaps they were building one of these ziggurats, these types of towers. And what's significant about that is these towers had staircases that would go to the top, and then on the very top, there would be a little temple or a shrine. So they had religious significance. Now, if that's true, then that means that what they were building here in Genesis 11 was not just a building, but it was a place of worship. And again, this is not a God-prescribed place of worship. This is man-made religion. God didn't tell them to build a shrine. He didn't tell them to build a tower. Probably they weren't even worshiping Yahweh up on that temple tower. They were engaging in false religion, worshiping false gods and idols. And this should serve as a perpetual reminder. I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. If you turn away from worshiping the true God, you will not cease to worship. You'll just worship something else. The reason for that is because you and I were created as worshipers. God created us that way. We were designed to worship Him. We turn away from Him, we'll just worship something else. Everybody in this world worships something. I don't care whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, or some follower of some religious faith. Everybody worships something. The question is, what is it? Do we worship God or do we worship someone or something else? We will worship falsely if we turn away from God. And what we see in this story, I believe, is man-made false worship that was being built. Now, the way God responds to this whole project is somewhat humorous. Verse 5 says this, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built." Now, think about that phrase for a minute. The Lord came down to see the tower. Now, that's somewhat of a figure of speech, isn't it? Because God didn't get a phone call and say, you know, we're building this tower down here. And he said, okay, now I got to get on the elevator and go all the way down there to check this thing out. Does God have to do that? No. He doesn't have to come down to see the tower. But the language there is deliberate, I think. And it's significant. Because the picture you're being given here is here you have these people who are building what they think is the greatest tower in the world. It's going to reach into the heavens, and its top is going to be so tall, nobody's going to be able to ignore this thing. But when God looks at it from God's perspective, he has to stoop down and come down to see it because it's so puny and pathetic. Think about that for a minute. From God's perspective, man's greatest achievements, and you can add to that the Willis Tower and the Burj Khalifa and whatever else you want, are puny compared to the glory and the majesty of God. He's got to stoop down and get a magnifying glass out just to see it. And that should be a reminder that we need to be put in our place. What we think is so grand and so glorious oftentimes is nothing compared to the glory of God and the grandeur of God and the greatness of God. God stoops down and he sees it, and it's minuscule. James Montgomery Boyce said, "So it is with our intellectual and spiritual achievements. The greatest is nothing compared to the immensity of the universe, not to mention the universe's creator. The only truly significant accomplishments are God's, sometimes in and through us, for only these partake of the nature of God and endure forever as God does." God looks down at this tower, he foils their plans, he confuses their language, and he scatters them across the earth because he says, "My will be done, not yours." And my will was to spread and fill the earth. So you can do that willingly or unwillingly. But in this case, God says, fine, unwillingly. And he scatters them. What I hope you see from this story is that these ancient idols of the heart, they're really no different than the idols that we struggle with today. In fact, these are the same idols that we struggle with today and still find alluring today. Whether it's the idol of independence or reputation or security or false worship, our hearts chase after God's substitutes, things that we put in the place of God. And it's only when we realize that the creator of the universe is so much greater and so much more important than all of those substitutes, all of those idols. It's only when we recognize that, turn back to him, that we will be free from the idols. Tim Keller put it much more eloquently than I could. He said it this way: "The only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one. The living God who revealed himself at Mount Sinai and on the cross is the only Lord who, if you find him, can truly fulfill you, and if you fail him, can truly forgive you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read the pages of Genesis, and these are the accounts of people who lived long ago. And yet, Lord, these could just as easily be a recounting of our lives. For we fall into the same traps, we chase after the same idols, and Lord, we know this morning that we are guilty of many of the same sins. And so we ask your forgiveness, Lord. Tear down the idols of our lives, and help us to worship you, our Creator, alone. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have through the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we so easily chase after idols, you still did not abandon us and leave us in our sin, but sent your Son on our behalf so that we could be purchased and reconciled to you. We praise you, O Lord. Help us to see that truth every day, and to give you glory for not only your majesty, but also your grace. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of the Lord's grace and his forgiveness, even for us who so easily chase after idols. We come to the table not as people who earned a place at the table, not as people who are worthy or deserving of being at the table, but we are here as sinners saved by grace and who are brought here by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, Christ, his blood covers all of our sin. And he welcomes us here as we come in faith and repentance. This meal is not necessarily for everyone. We are told in the scriptures that we're to come to the table in faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and discerning his body. And so if you're someone who's here this morning and you're not at a place yet where you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then today is a day to wait. We're also told to come to the table in repentance, that we are to examine ourselves and make sure that we come to the table with self-examination and repentance and a spirit of handing our sins over to the Lord and turning away from them. And so there are times when if you are in a place where you are not ready to hand over your sin to the Lord, then today is a day to wait. We're also told to come to the table in forgiveness, forgiving one another because the Lord has forgiven us. So there may be times when if we have another brother or sister in Christ who we need to be reconciled to, that we're called to reconcile to one another before coming to the table. And yet, we are reminded that, as I said, the table is set before us by the invitation of Christ's grace. And therefore, we invite anyone, whether you are a member of Highview or not, anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, has repented of sin, and is ready to come, come here and find the grace of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your grace that is made possible only through the blood of Jesus. We pray that as we participate in this meal together, Lord, you would draw us closer to you, bind us to yourself, Lord, so that we would be more and more fully yours, so that we would trust in you more fully, and so that we would desire you every day of our lives. Lord, bind us not only to yourself, but to one another. For we are one through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would bind us together so that we might glorify you as your body, as your church, for your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.